I want to ask you a question, and I just want to talk to you tonight. How does our Lord grow a church? How does Christ grow a congregation? Have you ever really stopped to try to figure that one out, to consider it? I dare say every preacher that you've ever known, any library, church library of any congregation that you have attended for any period of time, has on their shelves a number of volumes on church growth, written by various authors with different ideas about how to change the church's dynamics so that that congregation is going to grow. And you know, the truth is, no one knows better how to cause our Lord's church to grow than the Lord Himself. He knows it's His church. And if you remember what He told Peter there in Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. He knows how to build a church. He knows how to grow a church. Tonight, if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. We're going to go through verse 16, and we're going to see what Paul provides for us concerning God's plan for growing the body of Christ. Because in these 10 verses, what he does is he paints for us a portrait. A portrait of those aspects which, if we put them in place and if we practice them faithfully, will help us to grow as His body, as the body of Christ. Now, you may remember last week we looked at, of course, he began this chapter with beseeching us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And then he begins to talk about that sevenfold unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. So there's been that unity. He's really focused and honed in on that unity. But then I want you to notice something as he begins to talk about, first of all, what is essential if a church is going to grow. And the first thing that is essential is Christ's grace. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, to each one of us was given, or grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I want you to look at that first part of that verse. To each one of us, every one of you, every single one of you, Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according to Christ's gift. Grace is God giving to us what we need more than what we deserve. But there is this grace that He has been given. It is according to Christ's gift. And it is a grace that is not just for us to keep to ourselves. It is a grace that is to benefit the whole body, all of us. And as you continue reading through down to verse 10, he actually borrows, he goes back to Psalm 68, and I don't have this up here, but if you go back to Psalm 68, and what Psalm 68 is about, because the passage that he quotes here is from Psalm 68, about Christ ascending and bringing captives with him and giving gifts. Psalm 68 is a psalm in which the psalmist who writes it is looking back to Mount Sinai and in a poetical way talking about how Christ, or how God, brought Israel with him from Sinai all the way to Jerusalem and marched triumphantly over all of Israel's enemies, which are actually the enemies of God. And then finally coming in and taking up residence in Jerusalem, there, as we know, in the temple eventually. And giving gifts to men. And what seems to be the import of Psalm 68 is that what he's done, if you remember, when he set up the tribes of Israel, he took the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became two different tribes rather than the tribe of Joseph. And he pulls out of all of that the Levites. Why? Because the Levites belong to him. It's out of the Levites that the priests come and the servants in the temple and those who carry the various aspects of the temple and have different responsibilities concerning first the tabernacle, then the temple. And he gives them, they are his, but he gives them in service to his people. The idea there is that what Christ has done is he's taken us and he utilizes us to benefit the world. And we do so as each of us use the grace that God has given us within this body of believers, within the church, to bring about what God wants to happen, what Christ has designed to happen within his church. And so he begins talking about one aspect of these gifts, what he has given. And part of that, which is essential to church growth, is what we might call gifted leadership. Look at verse 11. He names off five groups of people. And I've got up here for you the ESV passage of that, because I'll share something with you here in a minute. But he, as it says here, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, look at these individually for just a moment. The apostles. Who were the apostles? Those were the 12 men that Christ chose at the beginning of his ministry to follow him, to learn of him, and then eventually to preach and to have authority to heal and perform miracles. You go back to Luke chapter 6 and you read there beginning in verse 13, and there Luke gives us the name of those apostles: Simon, to whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the son, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. And as you know, Judas Iscariot ended up taking his life, hanging himself, so that after our Lord's resurrection and ascension back to his Father, the disciples, or the apostles, asked God to reveal to them from two men that they had set aside which one was to be chosen to replace Judas. And Matthias was the one who took Judas's place, Acts 1 verse 26. So you've got the 11 and then Matthias. And then you've got one who, as by his own acknowledgement, as one chosen out of time, out of place, that is Saul, who later became the one that we know so well as the Apostle Paul. So altogether you have 13 of those that our Lord specifically chose to carry out his ministry. And these men had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's one of the things that when they were looking for who would replace Judas that was set forth from the beginning, from his resurrection, but then also through his resurrection, but then there was Paul that Christ chose, and he saw him. You know, one untimely born, he saw him. He was a witness to the resurrection of Christ. So you've got them. But these men were given the gift of the Spirit so that they were infallible in what they taught. They were teaching the things of Christ. Go back to that Last Supper in John chapter 16, verse 13. And one of the things that Jesus said to them is that when he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He said he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So you've got these men. And then you've got another group he names, the prophets. And when you read the New Testament, of course, not all the prophets are named that you encounter in the New Testament, but there are some men whose names we are given. One is a man by the name of Agabus who comes up from Jerusalem and tells them about the famine that is coming in Acts chapter 11, so that the church where Paul and Barnabas are teaching there in Antioch sends a gift of money back to help out because of that. And then you have two that are mentioned in Acts 15, Judas and Silas. And there are others, just the term apostles used. But what are these men? They are men who spoke by inspiration of the Spirit. Men who would, along with the apostles, serve as Christ's foundational gift to the church. What do I mean by that? They were the men that helped establish the church, helped ground the church, helped get the church started. And then these two groups together used their unique endowments that the Lord had given them to get the church off and going. But once that last apostle died, these two groups just, they were no more. So then you have the last three groups. Evangelist. Who are the evangelists? Evangelists are those people who preach the good news. They tell the good news, the gospel. Philip was referred to as an evangelist. As a matter of fact, Following the persecution of Stephen, he became very prominent in the preaching of the gospel. And Acts chapter 8 just kind of lets us see where this man is at. He starts out in Samaria and has a large following as he's preaching the gospel up there. And then the Lord removes him from there and sends him down on a road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. He encounters an Ethiopian eunuch and he's told to communicate the gospel to him, and that man obeys the gospel. And then the next thing we know, the Spirit catches him away and he's founded at Azotus and he works his way back north. He's just preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. And then there's Paul's young protege, Timothy. And Timothy is one who was exhorted by Paul in his final epistle to fulfill the work of an evangelist. And then there's two more. I chose this passage because if you're reading from the ESV, it uses the word shepherds and not pastors. As I've shared with you time and time again, the word pastor is taken out of the Latin because the Latin word is just that, pastor. It means a herdsman. But if you go back to the Greek in which our New Testaments were written, you find the word poimen. And that word, everywhere else you find it in the New Testament, is translated shepherd. So really, and this is the only place in the New Testament that most of our English translations even use the word pastor. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. I've always been, as I've told you, I've always been a little confused as to why the translators weren't consistent. Why didn't they stay with the same word throughout the New Testament? If you're going to use pastor in one place, use it everywhere. But if you're going to use shepherd everywhere else, translate this as shepherd. And shepherding was the function of the elders. So we're talking about elders here. Remember what Peter said? 1 Peter 5, verse 2. He said, shepherd the flock of God among you. If you look at what Paul said over in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 28, as he's speaking with the elders from Ephesus that he's meeting with there in Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem, he says to them, verse 28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That title, shepherd, in its very nature, suggests two things. One, tender care, nurturing. Think of a shepherd working with his sheep. You see, he leads his sheep. Sometimes he uses his rod and staff, but kind word. And if he calls his sheep by name, I don't know what kind of names a shepherd may have used for a sheep. They would have been in Hebrew anyway. But he says, come on. Come on, Bessie. Come on. Come this way. Or whatever the other name, you may have named another one. Let's go. Let's go. Come on. Let's go. And sometimes there's a little prodding there, a gentle prod. Let's get back with the rest of the group. Don't wander off over here. But then shepherding also has the idea of this strength, this resolute strength, this commitment to the protection of the flock. Remember David? He was going to protect his father's sheep at all cost. Killed a lion, killed a bear. Why? Because they came and robbed him of one of his father's sheep. That's what a shepherd does, protects the flock. And so both the shepherds and then this last group, the teachers, are doing something. They're feeding the flock. They're doing exactly what Jesus told Peter to do there by the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. Three times, if you remember, he told Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my lambs. The focus of all five of these groups is the same. It's upon the Word of God. When you go back and you look at them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, Word of God. And what they're doing with that Word is they're teaching it. They're communicating it. They're working to ground their people in what the Word teaches. What does the Word say? What does God tell us to do? How does God tell us to live? Let's look at what God wants us to do here. You see, that is essential. If any congregation, if we're going to grow, we have got to be people of the Word. We've got to be people who dig into this Word. And I cannot impress upon you enough just how rich it is when you get into it and when you start just digging to see what is God saying, what is God talking about. I know I've shared this with you before, and she may be watching us tonight, but Darlene and I on Wednesday, will usually I'll go in there, what questions do you have for me today? Because I'm telling you, she studies ahead on Wednesday night. She's already read 3 or 4 chapters beyond me, and she'll ask the question, and if it's not in the chapter, I'll say, you're a couple of chapters on ahead of me. She said, that's right, let's get back here. And she has, you can tell, she's thought it through. And I'm sure some of you do the same thing. You're reading ahead, you're studying it on your own, and then you've got questions. What does God mean here? Why did the Lord do this? What is David doing here? Or in any other passage? What does this mean? How am I to live my life? So it is essential that we have these godly leaders, the elders, the evangelist, the teachers, all of this communicating the Word of God. But what is the means by which we grow? It's discipleship. If you look at verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Three things. It's the biblical model. Evangelists, elders, and teachers are to do something. They are to prepare God's people for works of service, for ministry. The 8 elders we presently have among us, those of us, Kyle and myself and anyone else who preaches from this pulpit or from here on the floor, everyone who is a teacher in this congregation is doing something. You have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to equip the rest of this congregation so that they can engage in works of service. And to equip someone is to make that person adequate or sufficient for something, to furnish them in a complete way, in a full way. Have you ever been responsible for teaching somebody how to do a job? If you have, what is required? Number one, you have to teach them how to do the job. What does the job require? What is it that I'm asking you to do? How is it to be done? What steps are to be taken in doing it? The second thing you have to provide for them are the tools necessary to accomplish it. You may take a mechanic and say, fix my car, but you can't have a single tool. He can't do a thing unless he's got some wrenches that he can turn. He cannot repair your automobile. He's got to have the tools, but he's also got to have the knowledge to know how to do the things necessary to cause your vehicle to run properly. The same is true within the church. You see, there is the equipping, there is the teaching, there is the instruction, and then there is the provision of the things necessary to carry it out. I want you to think for just a moment, because this is the way Paul is really presenting this. Think of a pyramid. You know those big structures you see down in Egypt? Now turn it upside down. For just a moment in your mind's eye, turn it upside down. You know who's at the tip of the pyramid? It's the elders, the evangelists, the preachers, if you want to call them that, the teachers. Everybody else is at the bigger part of the pyramid, the rest of the congregation. What are these down here doing? They're equipping everybody else. Because they're serving and they're equipping everybody else for what? For works of service, for the ministry. For what purpose? So that the body of Christ can be built up. There's a point that Paul is making here. And it's this, it's that every single one of us, every single one of us should be involved in some kind of service. To equip the saints. It doesn't say to equip a few of the saints, to equip one or two of the saints, but to equip the saints, all of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is something that Jesus himself taught, not only by the things he said, but also by what he did. If you go back to Luke chapter 22, one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples, he asked a question. He said, who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And Jesus came back. He said, isn't it the one who reclines at the table? That person is in charge. That person tells the servants what to do. The servants wait on the person reclining at the table. If you look at the last thing Jesus says there in that verse is, I am among you as one who serves. You're reclining at the table. I've elevated you above me. I'm serving you. And you remember that's what he did. Because when you go to John chapter 13, there at the Last Supper, by his own example, what does he do? He gets up from the supper. He takes off his outer garment. He girds himself with a towel. He pours a basin of water. And then he goes around and begins at one of the disciples and begins just washing their feet. Something that the lowliest servant, that was the responsibility of the lowliest servant within the house. And yet the creator of the universe kneels down and washes feet. When I look at that, I think, I have no reason to say, this is beneath me. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. If my Lord was willing to do whatever it took to bring these men along to where he needed them to be, then I need to be willing to do that as well. Some of you have probably visited congregations who had certain little signs, either maybe at the back of the auditorium or somewhere in the building, that talked about service. I want to share three with you that I've seen over the years. One, in a congregation outside their auditorium, as you come in the vestibule, enter to worship, leave to serve. Another one in their church bulletin, it says, every Christian a minister, a servant. One I saw just this past week, coming out of a church parking lot not too far from us, and I realized it was at both of the exits to this parking lot. It says on a sign, you are now entering the mission field. I thought, wow. When you drive out of that parking lot, every time you leave the building, you're being told, this is my mission field. Right here in this community, you drive out of our parking lot, you're entering the mission field. I enjoy the opportunity to go to El Salvador, and I appreciate the opportunity to go when Mike and asked me and the elders allow me, you know, every other year. But we have a mission field right here among us, and we need to be working it as hard as we're working the one in El Salvador. And whether our service is seeing after the orphans and the widows that James talked about there in James chapter 1, or whether it's contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality that Paul talks about over in Romans 12, or admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, or helping the weak, as he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, are doing good to all people, as he mentioned in Galatians 6, verse 10. You and I can all serve. We can all minister. I used Gary James as an illustration in my sermon this morning down here at New Johnsonville. He's not able to be with us now. But you know, there's one thing that I know he's doing, and it encourages me. Oh, Gary can't carry on a Bible study with somebody. He can't pick somebody up and bring them to worship. He can't cook a meal probably and take it to, I know he can't do that, to take it to somebody, but there's something that Gary does, and he does very well. He prays. And I've told you this on numerous occasions. He does it for Kyle and myself. But when he would sit right over there and we'd walk up in the pulpit and we'd wait until the song finished, if you happen to look at Gary, I promise you, he would mouth the words either to Kyle or myself, I'm praying for you. Before I ever said the first word, I'm praying for you. You go over and talk to him, and he'd tell me that. I'm praying for you. can't tell you how much that means. When people say, I don't know what I can do. I can't do anything. Can you pray? He can, and he does. And that encourages me. He is using the talent that God has given him to make a difference in this congregation. And don't ever underestimate the prayers of a righteous man, because as James said, they avail much. There's a goal to this growth. Do you know what it is? Paul tells us it's maturity. He wants us to become mature people. And he even says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We have all seen people that we consider to be mature and people that we consider to be immature. When you're talking about a person who is mature in the faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about somebody that's steady when it comes to, they don't just, they know what they believe, they know why they believe it, they're focused on what they need to do in their lives and what God wants them to be. I think all of us understand that an educational institution, whether it's a high school, a college, a university, whatever it may be, an educational institution is known for the quality of the students that it produces. And usually young families are looking for good educational institutions to send their children to. They want to know that they're getting their money's worth, that my child is going to be able to do well once they leave that facility and go into the real world. A mature church, folks, is known for how well it builds and grows and raises up its people. If you go back and look at the early church, go back to Acts chapter 2, and what do you find? This is what was going on. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, remember those 3,000 that the Lord added to the church, and then we find that he was adding day by day those who were being saved. But we also find something else in verse 46, and it is that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the result of that, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the church was growing because the church was being taught and the church was taking what they had been taught to do. They were being equipped to go out and share the good message and to live it out in their lives. And they were growing and maturing in their faith. And the maturity that Paul speaks about here has three goals. He says, a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We want to grow people who understand, what do I believe? Can I defend my faith? Can I tell you why I believe what I believe and where I find those things in God's Word? Do I have a knowledge of the Son of God? Do I understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he means to me and why he's so important? To a mature man, somebody that is spiritually mature. And the measure, he says, it's a long phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to the fullness of Christ. What he's saying is, we want to be somebody that is becoming more and more like Jesus every day. More like Jesus would I be. More of his grace do others show. We sing that. We talk about that. And that's what Paul's been talking about. Go to chapter 1, verse 23. He talks there about the fullness of him who fills all in all. And 2 weeks ago, chapter 3, verse 19, filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, Paul wants us to be people who are so full of Christ, so much like Christ, that we just stand out. It's hard not to notice us. And we stand out for things that are good. But then there's that other side. There's the immaturity. And if you look at what he goes on to say in verse 14, he talks about the immaturity. If we are mature, he said, as a result, we won't be immature. Well, what's immaturity looks like? He says, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, immature Christians are fickle. They're gullible. Oh, that sounds good. We need to do that. Or this is, yeah, that sounds like that's right. But they don't know the Scriptures. They don't know what God says. They can be influenced by somebody, the latest thing that's come, fad that's come along, the latest book that's been written, somebody that just tells them something. And Paul says, they're really like children. Have you ever taken a 6, 7, 8-year-old to an amusement park? If you have, you know you've had your hands full. You don't get in the gate before, I want to go see that. Oh, what about that? Oh, can we go over here? And you're going every which way. The adult in us says, let's map it out. Let's think about how we're going to work this out so that we're not going to that side of the park and then to this side of the park, and we just kind of work our way around. But a child is just here, there, and everywhere. They're on one topic now and on another topic in just a few minutes. And the sad thing is somebody can come along and just talk to them in a certain way, and they're taken in by it, and they want, I want to go see what this man's telling me about. When the church is composed by people like that, Satan leads us astray. So what is it? What does he tell us is the medium that brings about this growth? He uses a statement. I'm going to share it with you, first of all, as you read it in your Bibles. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, into the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. That, in the original, is what's called a participle. There's nothing that says the word for speaking is not there. It literally says truthing in love. Truthing in love. Now, it means speaking the truth. It means not only speaking the truth, it means maintaining the truth in not only what we say, but in the way we live our lives. People see truth. They hear what we say, and they see what we do. And when we do it in love, as each of us speaks and lives out the truth of Christ in this love, then he says what happens is that we grow up. We all grow up into him. Who is the him? It's the head. Who's the head? It's Christ. Folks, He is the source of our growth. He is the aim and the goal of our growth. He is the one who causes the growth, and He is the one that we seek to become more like as we grow. Now, this last part, as you think about this truthing in love, I want you to notice what he says. He talks about Christ, from whom, that is Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Your physical body is fitted together. It's not disjointed. Every aspect of your body works as a synchronized unit. I know as we get older, we say, well, mine's not quite so synchronized as it used to be. But we are held together by means of these supporting ligaments and everything so that our body does its part. But let me ask you a question. What happens if one member of your body no longer does its part? What happens if you wake up one morning and that thumb, you can't do anything with that thumb? You ever try to hold a cup of coffee without that thumb to wrap around the other side or to help you hold that handle? It's a little difficult. What if you had to pick up a nail, men, off of your workbench? Or ladies, if you had to pick up a needle where you're doing some sewing or something like that, or just to pick up a fork? Try to do it with just these two fingers or these four fingers that are left. It's very, very difficult. And what if that body part is a ligament? What happens with your shoulder or your hip or something else if you tear a ligament? You don't function quite so well. Or what if it's an eye and you lose sight in one eye? Have you ever tried to drive with one eye closed? It's not safe. And you definitely don't want to do it with two eyes closed. I can promise you that's not safe. But if you lose sight in one eye, suddenly that other eye is trying to compensate, and you've got a blind spot, one side or the other, where you cannot see. And the thing is, our other body parts attempt to compensate, and sometimes they can to some extent. But then there are other times when there are body parts that if they're not functioning, we're in trouble. You see, we can live on one lung. We can live on one kidney. But we can't live without a heart or a brain or other aspects. We have to have those. And when each part does its job, what Paul says is your body functions at optimum performance. When each one of us, each individual part, remember we started looking at to each one of us grace has been given, and now we come down to when each one of us does our individual part, good things happen. Use an analogy, you men will understand it. Some of you ladies, if you're not mechanically inclined, it may just kind of, I can share something else you would know. But take an automobile engine, not the new ones, but the old ones that I grew up with. And think about how when all of that engine is working at optimum level, that engine runs, as they used to say, like a scalded cat. But what happens when you've got a clogged air filter? What does that do to the engine? Because it pulls down the amount of airflow that gets through so that you have that firing that's got to take place within each piston cylinder. Or what happens when you've got a spark plug that's fouled out? That engine doesn't run quite as well, does it? Or what happens when the timing is off a little bit? Remember when we used to have to set the timing? What happens when your fuel mixture isn't right? You're running too rich. You're running too lean. The engine does not function in the way it needs to function. The outcome is not what you want. And the outcome for us is the growth of the body. It's building up spiritually, physically, building itself up in love. I want to end tonight with this. If something stunts the growth of our children, if you've got a son or a daughter and something is stunting their growth or affecting their health, do you become concerned? Of course you do. You start going to doctors to figure out, I don't understand, why are they not growing as they should? Why is one leg longer than the other? Or why are they having trouble here? They're not as tall as they should be at that time. And sometimes it's malnourishment. Sometimes there's something else that's going on, another cause that needs to be addressed. But what about when the growth that's being stunted is the church, the body of Christ, when it's us? When we're not growing the way we need to. We need to be concerned. And we need to look for the reason. It may be that some of us aren't equipping you as we need to. I'm not teaching you as I need to. It may be that some of us aren't doing our part. You know, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and sometimes that ministry is being neglected. It may be a combination of those things. But the goal is always to ask ourselves, how can I be more that person that God wants me to be so that this congregation can be what God intends it to be? That's what each one of us have to stop and consider. Are each of us doing our part? Is there something more we can be doing? Have we gone to the elders and said, tell me what you need me to do? How can I help? Have you gone to, you know, those that are over our educational program, say, I can teach if you need a teacher. I can do whatever. And please don't ever think there's nothing here for me to do. I promise you there is more to be done in this congregation than we have members to do it. I promise you that's true. If you doubt me, just come talk to me and I can start giving you a list of things that need to be done around here. More than anything else, what I want for you, for all of us, is that we faithfully follow our Lord, that we belong to Him, that we love Him in a way that is evident, and that He works within us to accomplish what He wants. It's His church, I know that, and He will build it, I understand that. But He's given us a responsibility in that too. And I want to encourage you. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. If you're not, I want you to become one. It's what the gospel is all about, to draw us closer to our God, to turn us from the sin in our lives, to point us to a Savior who died to set us free from that sin and to help us have that sin removed through His blood as we obey His will. Maybe you need to be baptized to wash away those sins. If for whatever reason you need to come tonight in obedient faith, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.